Turn to Matthew 28 at this time, which will be found on page 881 of your Pew Bibles. There we will read and consider the first 15 verses. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of God. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. As far as our reading of God's word. Now you may remember that at Christmas time we looked at the beginning of Matthew and focused a bit on the genealogy that was there, and we also highlighted the fact that it wasn't just a list of names. We noted that it was a regal genealogy. There we saw the names of the patriarchs, there were the rulers, there were the kings, all listed in that genealogy. And then immediately after that, an angel of the Lord came to Joseph, saying that the child that Mary was pregnant with was a miracle of God's doing, and addressed Joseph as Son of David. It revealed to us that Jesus is that culmination and that fulfillment of that royal lineage. And we see this throughout the book of Matthew. There are repeated references to the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus then manifests himself as the king of this kingdom. He himself has the authority, he has the power, but he manifests this in a bit of unexpected ways. Just like at the beginning of Matthew, through the appearance of a scandal. It seemed to be a scandal with the virgin birth. Or looking at least to the Jewish eye, the Gentile women in the genealogy would have been scandalous. And even throughout the narrative, we see Romans, these Gentiles, or these outcasts of society, bowing before Jesus and calling him Lord. That's the theme of one of the major themes, at least, of the book of Matthew, has to do with the King of the Kingdom. And this theme culminates at the end of Matthew, here with the resurrection. Christ's royalty is revealed. And so we will see the resurrection's royal revelation. I know that is a bit of a mouthful, but we will see the resurrection's royal revelation in two points. First, looking at the divine source of the revelation, and secondly, the human reactions to the revelation. So first, the divine source, and secondly, the human reactions. So looking at the divine source, we jump into this scene here in the beginning of Matthew, at least the beginning of chapter 28 here, where Matthew has us following Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who was the mother of James and the sons of Zebedee. And we noted that these two women are very loyal followers of Jesus. They were his royal subjects, so to speak. They followed Jesus since Galilee. They ministered to him throughout, and they remained with Jesus through the whole process of his execution. They watched Jesus get crucified. They witnessed him breathe his last. They saw him wrapped in his grave clothes. And they sat at his burial, watched the tomb being sealed shut. And here they come now to visit a grave. Those of you who have had the sad experience of going to visit the grave of a loved one, you do not expect that to be a sight where you see glory, power, and joy. But this is exactly what meets these women in verse 2. It starts with this word, behold. It's a word that's repeated a couple of times in our text, but here we begin with behold. This is a word that can mean suddenly, like something unexpected happens, but it also has the function of making you to focus intensely upon something. Pay close attention to this. Matthew uses this word several times throughout his book to introduce an event of great significance, and typically something of momentous grace. The first time this word behold was used was when an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph to reveal that the Savior was coming. And we read in Matthew and in other gospel accounts that there were many signs and wonders that accompanied this event, the event of an angel of the Lord coming. All of these other things that come along with it that would cause us to behold what is about to happen. We read in Matthew there was a star that appeared, and the wise men followed it to come worship the King of the Jews. And in Luke 2, the shepherds in the field, it says, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Now here again, the angel of the Lord does not make an appearance until here, and behold, an angel of the Lord comes again, whose appearing is now accompanied by even greater signs than before. There was a great earthquake, our text says. Now indeed, there was an earthquake that happened at the time of Jesus' death, but this one is a great earthquake. It's bigger. It's stronger. You can almost say that it was a violent earthquake. This is because of the angel's descent to earth. It caused the foundations of the earth to shake. And in the Old Testament, the great moments of God are said to shake the earth. For example, Joel 3:16 says, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake." Or in Haggai 2, verse 6 and 7, God says, "I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake the nations." And here in our text, not only does the earth shake, but the guards of the nation of Rome in verse 4 were shaken at the angels appearing. The nations are shaken here. The word for them shaking is the same root word as the earthquake here. It's connecting the two. But the angel's appearance also shows us another great thing that comes along with it. The appearance that he has in verse 3 is very much like what we read in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 10 about the coming of the Son of Man. Daniel 10, verse 6, Daniel says, "His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire." And in chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel says, "I watched, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow." And anyone at this point, and anybody who knew these texts with a slight education in Scripture, would be familiar with these things and know that all of this was an indication of the divine presence as it has broken into the world of men. In other words, this is a very frightful scene. It is a glorious scene, but it is a frightful thing to be in the presence of the living God. If you came upon this, you would not be able to handle it or keep it together. I don't care how tough a guy you think you are, how godly you think you are. Because Peter saw something very similar to this at the Mount of Transfiguration, but he was out of his mind. He didn't know what to say. He was babbling incoherently because of the glory of the Lord before him. Here in our text, these Roman soldiers, they basically blew a fuse. They were as dead men. They were insensible. They couldn't comprehend what was before them. But here come these poor women, these weaker vessels, to this grave and are ambushed, reverently speaking, by the glory of heaven. Yet they are not consumed. What they are met with is a word of grace, a word of joy, a word of victory. The angel says the same thing to them that was said to the shepherds in Luke, "Do not be afraid." In other words, this is a thing of good tidings. Great joy. This is a victorious thing. This is a thing worthy of rejoicing and exaltation. It is not a frightful thing for those who are in the Lord. Not the presence of God. Because verse 6, what does the angel say? He says, "Come see the place where," not where he lay, in general he, "come see the place," not where Jesus lay, but he says, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." That's the clincher. That's where the Lord was. That same Jesus who was crucified is now being called Lord. Jesus had only referred to himself as Lord in parables, and so it was kind of a roundabout way. And throughout, we also see that these men, these outcasts, referred to Jesus as Lord, but here we have a messenger from heaven in all of this glorious display with all of this stuff causing us to behold, calling him Lord. He is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And so it's not without significance that we read the angel took that stone which sealed the grave and sat on it. Like the Ancient of Days, who was sat on his throne. The angel here sits on it like a throne, symbolizing authority and dominion over it. Showing here that this gate of hell did not prevail. Because Jesus burst its bonds from the inside, having conquered the grave, manifesting himself to be the victorious Lord and the Lord of life. The situation with the women is almost identical, at least in theme, to what happened to John in Revelation 1. There, John also was confronted with the bright splendor of the glory of the Son of Man. And John also fell at his feet as dead, but Christ came and laid his right hand on John and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Here we have the revelation of our royal Lord. And the reason then that those in the Lord have no reason to be afraid of the glorious splendor of the majesty and the presence of God is because of what this resurrection has accomplished. The full payment of our sins. He was raised for our justification, and now we may be in that very presence of God that would cause all of the other nations, the unbelieving ones that wage war against him, that plot and a vain thing against him, it causes them to fall as dead. But for those who are in the Lord, do not be afraid. For he has conquered. Our Savior Jesus Christ is eminently revealed with all authority. He is the King of Kings. And it demands a response, which brings us to our second point, the reactions to this revelation. And the first reaction we see in this text is a believing reaction. We see this in the behavior and the commands toward the women, to the Marys that are here. And the first thing that we note is that we must believe him in response to this. The women are urged by the angel to believe in verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said." Now the concern here is not so much trying to make us to believe the fact of the resurrection. It is assumed as a fact already. But the concern here is that since the resurrection has happened, we must believe Jesus. We must believe him, his word, who he is, what he said. One of the ways that the Bible says that we can tell that a prophet is truly of God is that what he prophesies comes to pass. And if so, If this prophet is confirmed to indeed be a prophet of God, our responsibility is to heed that prophet, and certainly in more than just those future events that are predicted, but everything else he said as a prophet. And if what he prophesied does not come to pass, well, that makes everything else he said suspect. Jesus, throughout his ministry, staked his whole prophetic authority on his rising from the dead, meaning that every other claim stands or falls on the resurrection. If he was wrong about the resurrection, about his own predictions about rising 3 days later, what else did he say he could have been wrong about? Isaiah puts him at suspect. But he wasn't wrong. It is as he said. It is as he predicted. Therefore, every word, every phrase bears royal authority. He is here confirmed as the Son of God, the prophet par excellence. He speaks the word. He reveals the truth of the Father. We all should listen very well to every other thing Jesus has said. There is no picking and choosing. We can't alter what he said to fit our biases or to fit our agendas or to fit whatever we might think sounds nice. It isn't up to you. You are not the king. You are not the sovereign. You are not the lawgiver. He is. We can't give our attention more to one thing and less to another. Every word is worthy of our utmost study, of our attention, of our careful hearing. Every word, because of the resurrection, having revealed him to be that royal Savior, is deserving of belief. It has been all along, but here we have it manifestly so. And therefore it is worthy of obedience. That is the other believing reaction we see out of the women. This obedience here. When the angel told them to go quickly, they went quickly. They didn't stand around and wait for a minute. They didn't linger and have lunch sitting and waiting to see if the guards were going to wake up after passing out. No, they went immediately, which is without delay. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Jesus continues to speak to us through his prophets, through his apostles. And when he tells us to do something, it's not mere advice. It's not a suggestion. It's an authoritative royal command. We are to do that which he commands us to do. And since he's risen, his words are authoritative. They are words from a sovereign king, the sovereign king. And therefore, since he is the sovereign king, he is worthy of our worship and our adoration. That's certainly done through obedience. That's certainly done through believing his word, but it is also done in the posture of heart. Worthy of our worship and adoration. That's the third believing response we see in the women. A loving worship. A loving worship. When we see these women, they leave the tomb. They had a mixture of fear and joy. And the word for fear in verse 8 is the kind of fear that the angel told them not to have in verse 5. Is the same kind of fear that the guards had. It's an improper kind of fear. There is a good fear to have of the Lord. But there is a wrong kind of fear. This word is the one where we get our word for a phobia. It is a phobia here. It's something that keeps you at a distance. If you have a phobia of something, you're not going to want to be next to it and near it and with it. If you have arachnophobia, fear of spiders, you're going to want to get those spiders out of there or you're going to be running away. This is that improper fear of the Lord. To run from Him and to do away with Him. Because He does not run from us and do away with us. Because look at who meets them on the road. The one, the Christ, who met them shows Himself that He is not one to be kept at a distance. He didn't come with a blinding light again to make you shield your eyes. He didn't come with one that produces a mindless shock. But He begins and says, rejoice, be glad, lift up your hearts, cast out that fear, because it was Jesus who met them. It doesn't say He, it doesn't say Lord, it doesn't say Christ, it says Jesus met them. That's His personal name. That's the name that was given at His incarnation. That's His saving name. He will save His people from their sins. He appeared to them as they knew Him and as they saw Him before. He was familiar to them. He was recognizable, and therefore He was approachable in grace and love. And therefore the women worshipped Him. It's certainly in humility as we see that they were low enough at the level of His feet. And that's the appropriate kind of fear. It's a reverential fear. But that phobia kind of fear was cast out because, yes, they were at the level of His feet, but they were near enough to grasp on to them. He also said, go tell my brethren. My brethren. He didn't say, go tell those cowards, those disciples who abandoned me, those deserters who left me to die alone. No, He says, my brethren, my kin, one near unto me, my own flesh and blood. It was necessary for disciples to have that life restored to them from which they had fallen. Because Jesus is being raised to new life. And He has here in this resurrection, we see forever taken to Himself this human body and soul for our eternal salvation. What a wonder that is. This incarnation was not a temporary gig. He was not just going to come and rent a body, so to speak, and then be done with it as soon as He was done with the purpose for it. No, He is remaining in it because He's not ashamed to call us brethren. No greater dignity has ever been bestowed on the human race. The Son of God would be permanently united to humanity this way in grace toward us is worthy of our loving worship and adoration. And He will always be familiar to us and approachable in grace for our adoration, for our worship. He is continuing to have that grace toward us even after the payment of sin. And so with these three reactions that we've noted, is this how you react to the resurrection? Is this something that you have in your mind, in your heart this morning, on this Easter Sunday, where we commemorate this and give special focus and attention to it? Having seen this royal splendor, this royal revelation, do you resolve then to have a respect to His word as a decree from the King of Kings? Do you respond to that with ready obedience because He's our sovereign Lord? Is it done out of an attitude for His glory and a desire to be near unto Him forever and always? Because He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Not even unto the end of eternity. There won't even be an end to eternity. This is the reaction of one who is a true member of this kingdom. But in verses 11 through 15, we see a reaction of those who are not. Now, our text leaves it open as to whether the Sanhedrin believed or disbelieved the fact of the resurrection in an intellectual sense. Well, the focus is on what they do in response to the news. Now, that response to the news can only be summarized as what Paul says in Romans 1, the suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. That's what they are seeking to do, is to suppress the truth. Whether they believed it or not, as an intellectual, as a head knowledge fact, is somewhat beside the point. The fact is, they did not want this message, the truth of the message, to get out. And here we note quite a contrast from before the crucifixion and now after the resurrection, that the Sanhedrin had accused Jesus of deceiving the people, and now they are being the ones who are purposefully, intentionally deceiving the people. And they are doing it with a really ridiculous story. A ridiculous story that the soldiers fell asleep and the disciples took the body. Now, it is ridiculous. We know certainly, you know, from movies and other parts where we see a guard or some soldier falling asleep on the job and somebody comes by and everything goes wrong after that. But the reality of the matter, it is quite ridiculous. Because here we have not one Roman soldier, but we have multiple Roman soldiers to allege that they were asleep at the same time. These are Roman soldiers who are trained, they're disciplined in the finest army of the known world, and they have a system of shifts for their night watch. These disciplined soldiers would fall asleep and be asleep at the same time. All while knowing full well that to do so would surely mean your own execution, especially under Pilate, who is not known to be merciful. That's why they got a large sum of money here. If we are going to perpetuate this story that we fell asleep on our watch, you better make it worth our while. And maybe, if, this is a big if, there was a short window where all of them were asleep, that a motley crew of backwoods podunk fishermen were able to move a large stone in a short time, all unheard, not waking them up. It should be self-evident by now how ridiculous this story is, but nevertheless, this was something that was commonly repeated until even Matthew wrote this book. It was even repeated well after that. Justin Martyr is a church father. He wrote about how this was still being said in his day in the second century. It's still being perpetuated today, but in different forms. The Sanhedrin's day, they had the sleeping soldier theory, but in our day, there is the wrong tomb theory. This is what scholars and scientists and liberal theologians perpetuate. Some of money for that family tomb. He forgot where it was, and they came to the wrong tomb. Or maybe it was the hallucination theory. This is another one that's perpetuated out there, which says that the resurrection was based on mass hallucinations. that 500 people at once hallucinated the exact same thing. Or there is what's called the swoon theory, which says that Jesus didn't really die, but he passed out and then came around a little bit later while he was in the cold and dark of the tomb. That after hours of unbelievable torture and pain, Jesus was able to roll away a stone that was too large for 5 women and overpower several heavily armed and well-trained Roman soldiers, all the while having nail-pierced hands, and then to go walk 50 miles, over 50 miles, to Galilee on nail-pierced feet to present himself as the victorious risen Christ. It's ridiculous. All of it. These are real theories. These are real things. People believe this, or at least they try to make themselves to believe it, because they know that the alternative is unbearable. That if the revelation of our risen Lord is true, if the resurrection actually happened, they are done for. Because they have a Lord. There is a Lord whom they have not bowed the knee. Rather, they've rebelled against this one who has a power over the grave and have made themselves to be a law. They have not kissed the Son. They will perish in the way. They will not be as dead men as it is in verse 4, but they will be really, truly, eternally dead men. And so they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, just like the Sanhedrin did. But I ask you this morning, what is more probable? These theories? Or that God, who created the world with but his word, who gave life and breath to all things, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, actually raised him from the dead? Congregation, this is the case. He is risen. We serve a living King, a risen Savior. Therefore, since this is the case, be not unbelieving. Not just in the fact of it, but live in accordance with the truth of it, in the response to it. Since this is the case, respond to this glorious resurrection with a response worthy of it, with praise and worship and adoration and glory. Because what this signifies is that death does not get the final word, but we have eternal and living hope. It is to make our hearts be elated. Let us always be near to him in our worship, in our obedience, in the word, giving heed to him. He's speaking to us in the word. That is the response that we are to have. That is the glorious truth of the resurrection, to give glory unto his name. And let us do so then for the rest of our days. Even especially in this day as we gather together in light of the fact that he is risen from the dead. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace toward us, which is so overabundant and so exceedingly great. And we pray that we would know this and that we would appreciate and respond in love. We would respond in obedience, in faith, and in worship and adoration. We pray that then through us, we would be living worshipers of you. And we pray this for your glory and for your name to be proclaimed throughout all the earth, and that all may come to see that you are the Lord. Amen.